Let us pray. Pour out upon us your Spirit, O God, that we might hear your word, so that your wisdom will draw us closer to you. Through Christ, the living word, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first reading is from Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 7 through 10, and verses 19 through 22. Although our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. Our apostasies indeed are many, and we have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler turning aside for the night? Why should you be like someone confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot give help? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. Truly, they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Have you completely rejected Judah? Does your heart loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We look for peace, but find no good. For a time of healing, but there is terror instead. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our ancestors, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Can any idols of the nations bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? We set out our hope on you, for it is you who do all this. So ends the reading. Our second reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves shall be humbled, but all who humble themselves shall be exalted. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm very happy to be with you today in the absence of your pastor, Pastor Lindsay. And I bring you greetings from the pews of the place where I usually worship, which is just a little north of us at West End Presbyterian Church. Please pray with me as we begin to explore God's word. Silence in us, O God, everything but your word, that hearing we may do your will. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When my husband and I were young, we lived for a time in the university town of St. Andrews in Scotland, in the shadows of some ruins that were a part of the living history of St. Andrews. If you've ever been to St. Andrews, you know them. They are the ruins of a cathedral. A cathedral that was the center for the Roman Catholic Church in medieval Scotland. It was the largest church building in the land and a pilgrimage destination. Then exactly 460 years ago this year, a mob literally tore apart much of the interior of the cathedral. They tore it up because they had heard a fiery sermon by John Knox, who was the leader of the Reformation in Scotland. The cathedral was soon abandoned, as was the Roman Catholic Church in Scotland. And literally, many of the stones of the cathedral found their place in building projects all over the town as people went to the cathedral site and took stones that they could use for their own buildings. This history is part of our story as American Presbyterians, because in many ways we are descendants of that Scottish Reformation from those centuries back. Reformation theologians passionately believe that it is only God's grace in Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture, that guides us in a life of faith. They believe that our saving relationship with God rests on what they call grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone. This is right, they said, and their message tore down church practices that they believed relied on human effort for acceptance by God. That is wrong, the reformers said. We cannot live with such beliefs. And they broke away from the church as it had been on behalf of the truth that they proclaimed. Particularly within the branch of the Protestant Reformation that we consider Presbyterian, old things were destroyed in order to bring change. We see that in the ways that we worship. Lutherans tried to reform the worship in order to make it fit what they understood the Bible was saying. Presbyterians were more likely just to throw everything out and say, let's start over and figure what we should do. But our way of doing this by tearing down in order to build up has generally quite unconsciously left itself in our own thoughts and brains. And so that we think it's okay for something to be torn apart in the name of following what we believe is right. It's a dangerous way to live. It's a dangerous way to live, not least because we're very happy with tearing things down and starting over when we're quite sure we're right, but we're quite unhappy when that happens, when we think that something should not have been split apart. All of us today, think about it, find ourselves in a time when it often feels like things are coming apart. It feels strange that the weather as we've known it is falling apart. It's no longer predictable. It feels amazing that arithmetic and mathematics that we thought were just a certain way and always would be are subjects that educators now say need to be changed in the way they're taught. Because we live now in a time when there are computers and digitalization, and it makes a difference. Let's teach less algebra. Let's teach more data science, we hear. But tearing something apart is also a major strategy today, both for those who want to protest injustice and for those who think they want to return to what the right thing is. So we get competing views about what a government should do or not do, competing blueprints about how to solve the problems of medical care, competing ideas about economic practices that will be viable, questions about racial justice defined as dilemmas of who will get more and who will get less privilege, questions about how to understand gender, sexual identity, gender practices. We debate these momentous issues, or we just live with them. But there are also other things that probably aren't that consequential that split us apart. I read in your website that Second Church split away in its origins from another church over the issue of psalm tunes. And if that doesn't seem consequential enough to us today to cause a church split, I remind myself of the time that I got in an argument with some people about the color of the sanctuary curtain. And the seminary intern in our congregation said, "Peggy, what difference will that make in 5 years?" What matters is that our society and our churches often find themselves confused by questions about how we should react in the face of the chaos that our world has become embroiled in, as people split this way and that way, this party and that party, this idea and that idea. And so we can ask ourselves, out of the experience of the Reformation, those 400, 500 years ago, what memorable advice can we get for ourselves about how to react now? How do we see this in the light of Scripture, that basis for the Reformation? I'd like to offer just two simple thoughts from the two passages we read in Scripture today, and then a postscript. First, we can identify with what we heard read this morning from Jeremiah. Humans know we do wrong, and that we inherit the consequences not only of the wrong we have done, but the wrong our ancestors have done. Humans didn't know at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution that it would move forward into a time when there is what we call climate change. But humans made some bad choices, and we can't go back and get a clean slate. The slate is dirty, and we will deal with it from there. So in this context, one of the things that happens is that people in our society ask about the relevance of God. Is God relevant to these problems we face now, or is God not relevant? Is God useful amidst the confusion of our messy world? The questions asked in Jeremiah's time fit us just fine. Should we view you, God, as a stranger who has just dropped in for the night? Are you like a soldier who has gotten confused, who doesn't even have the power to protect us? We've identified ourselves by your name, God, so can you at least help us? These are not irrelevant questions for our time. In Jeremiah's time, as they were caught in drought, the people needed to be saved. They needed to be saved by rain. But the prophet told the people that they could not turn away from God and rely on idols. They could not trust that they would be saved by something that they had created. That, after all, is what an idol is. In the words we heard this morning, can idols bring rain, or can the heavens give showers? Is it not you, O Lord? We set our hope on you. God is relevant to our world because God is its creator and sustainer. This is God's world. That is our faith. We need to keep our highest values, those values that we get not from the thoughts and the actions of our own initiative, our own invention, but to get them from God. Loving God, we are called to love our neighbor and to recognize that God loves all. We cannot rely on human actions to bring the favor of God who creates and sustains. But trusting in God in faith, we need to respond by taking human action. These are thoughts from the Reformation. The idea that we will tear down whatever it is that has made us think that our human action will bring us into favor with God. It's not enough. As children of the Reformation, we need to ask ourselves if we are ready to tear down spiritually the ways we have strayed, even in our most intimate lives. Lifestyle choices, moral and ethical judgments, we ask about what it is we should do, and we realize that we cannot get there by depending upon our own efforts alone. We are not particularly practiced in determining how God is relevant to decisions about technology or about political activity. A mandate to give this kind of attention is a long way from figuring out what it is we should think and what we should do. And there are no ready answers sitting on a plate for us. The second learning from the scripture this morning comes from Jesus' story of two men praying in the temple. One of them was very sure of his place with God. And we, like that man, can become contemptuously boastful, even nicely so, ready to tear through things because we know what's right. Political talk these days is full of that kind of attitude, be it from this way or that way. We think we know what is right, and we would like the power just to push through and get it done. But in Jesus' story, the man with that point of view was not the only one there. It was another man. He wasn't a politically correct man. He was a tax collector, somebody who collected for the colonial Roman government, and who undoubtedly took more than he should. This man didn't even think he was good enough to stand with others at prayer. And he wasn't even prepared to take the proper posture that was used for prayer. He wasn't politically correct. And he didn't think that he had earned God's favor. So all he could say was, "God, be merciful to me." It's an interesting image to think about when we remember those words of the Reformation, grace alone. We, like that man, need to say that we are sinners and we cannot wipe the slate clean. There was a stage in my life when I went to see career counseling, and I found myself talking with a therapist who asked me some questions about my life. And after I told one anecdote, she turned to me and she said, "That's grace. You didn't deserve that." It was quite shocking to hear from a therapist. I wasn't, after all, in a church setting. I was just sitting talking to somebody who I expect to hear talk the secular language of our time. And she said to me, "That's grace. You didn't deserve that." She shocked me in a way that I haven't forgotten. And it helped me understand what I needed to do next. That's grace. You didn't deserve it. If we belong to a tradition that has made its mark through making proclamation, through protesting, through tearing down bad practices in order to introduce another way of living, if we think we are right, then it's important in our time, friends, to be humble. We don't know what to do next, but God in grace will walk with us. And we need the same humility as that man who simply prayed, "God, have mercy." Two Reformation principles. We cannot rely on human efforts to seek God's favor in time of trouble. Second, we cannot earn God's favor. It comes through God's grace. God's grace of unmerited acceptance of us. And now a final note. When we read history, we know that it was not easy for the reformers 400, 500 years ago. They stepped out and did new things. They tore down what was already there. They changed history, and some of them gave their lives for that. They were martyred. We who are children of that Reformation are part today of a world communion of Reformed churches. And within that family of churches, there are some churches today in some parts of the world that can be called churches of martyrs. For we do today, within our own Presbyterian and Reformed family around the world, know of those whose lives are given for their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those churches and those individuals lived with a clarity about what they needed to do, that was a clarity that took them ahead, no matter what the consequences would be. I think it's harder for us to live in the United States than it is for those folks to live as Christians in the places where they are. It takes a kind of spiritual discipline for us to figure out where are the boundary lines of how we should behave. It's all a little bit murky. The thought of what it means to be Christian is in the air. And yet it's not very precise. It isn't filled with discipline. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we do when we live in a place where we don't face enmity on a daily basis in that same way? And we have to be careful not to say, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, like in that man, in the story of Jesus telling. It's very easy for us to just slip along. There was a hymn writer in the 19th century, a woman, who said that it doesn't matter if we proclaim Jesus, if we have missed proclaiming that at the point where it matters in the place and time where we live. In the place and time where we live, that's when we have to know that we need to say, God is Lord, God is sovereign. It isn't our own manufactured values and ideas that will carry us through. And that no matter what we do, we have to remember God does love us, but God loves us by grace alone. We didn't deserve it. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Your words are given to us, O God, so we might be reformed. But we too often are intent on changing others. Your words are offered to us so we might be transformed. But we too often find ourselves conforming to what is around us. Lead us into new life, O God, and show us how to be persistent in living out faith, even when we are confused, even when we do not know what to do, that we may tenaciously be an offering in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.